If you would, turn, please, to Galatians 2, or actually Galatians 6, I apologize. Galatians 6. And we're not going to go directly into an exposition of this text, but it's going to get us into the theme that we are going to look at by virtue of looking at several texts. And Galatians 6, verse 2, reads as follows. Bear one another's burdens, and so, or in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we explore this marvelous theme that you've given us throughout the scriptures of the one another's, these affections, these heart attitudes or dispositions we are to have toward one another that launch us into good works on behalf of and for one another, Lord, we pray that we would come to understand this. This would result or play a part in resulting in the enhancement of our mutual love and even submission to one another, our unity and our lives as we live them along with one another at this local church, Victory Baptist Church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject of this afternoon's sermon, the theme is this term, one another. The word for one another, it translates into two English words, but in the Greek, it's one word. It's allelon. Allelon in the Greek. It's used some 100 times in the New Testament. It's a reciprocal or mutual pronoun. It's almost always throughout the New Testament used to refer to the saints within the local church. That is, when Paul uses it, he's always using it as he engages particular churches. For example, in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. He's writing to the church there in Rome. In Ephesians, writing to the church in Ephesus. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. So most of the time when the term one another is used in the New Testament, it refers to New Testament or New Covenant people within New Covenant churches. The referent of one another is always saints who are gathered together within the local church. That's really the center of gravity of the one another's, we might call them. And this is significant because its continual use throughout the New Testament establishes really the top practical priority of Christians. When we think about Christian practice, really, where is that in terms of priority? Where is that located? What is the first and foremost context for Christian practice? What is, or where is that priority? It is one another. One another at the local church. That is your top practical priority in terms of how you live your lives as Christians. The litmus test of whether or not you are actually loving and applying true Christian doctrine takes place within the context of the local church. You can't separate that. To claim to love Christian doctrine on one hand and then to turn around and have a total disregard for Christ's church on the other is to speak out of both sides of the mouth. I think when you put New Testament theology together. The mark of the true Christian is to be judged, validated, discerned within the New Covenant Church by New Covenant Christians. You have this idea of this validated faith before the brethren in places like James 2:26, which says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And where do these works take place at? Predominantly, who are the witnesses of these faithful works mentioned in James 2? You might say, well, my immediate family members. Well, sure, that's true. But really, it's the local church. It's the local church. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ who've been brought together in communion with one another in Christ Jesus. It's very important to consider because we live at a time where the local church is inconsequential to the Christian life. We live at a time where the local church is almost almost completely inconsequential to the Christian life. The saints that exist in the local church can either be taken or left. That's how we oftentimes think. And the local church is more or less seen as a privatized welfare program which belongs to the world rather than to God. Those of you who are members of a local church, those of you who are members of this local church, are obligated to that local church. I'm not saying to me, but to the church as a whole. To the church as a whole, to the members of the church. And you're obligated to that body before you're obligated to anything or anyone else out there in the world. The sheer repeated mention of the one another's in their respective context served to prove this claim true, I believe. In terms of family, let me just qualify. In terms of family, and I'm talking about the family unit now, the Christian family is obviously the priority of the individual person who is part of that immediate family. But when the family as a unit, when a family as a unit comes together and you have a fully formed family, what is the priority of the family? And what's the base of operations for the family? What's the motivation and the engine and the source of the family's encouragement and edification and growth if it's not the local church? So when I say the local church is your top priority, that's not to be understood to the exclusion of the family. I don't want anybody to get that idea. It's to be understood as the priority of the family. Once the family has already been established, and obviously for singles, it's a little bit easier for y'all. The singles, this is God's season for you to grow as a Christian and to mature in the faith and to prepare for marriage. One of the ways for preparing for marriage is to actually involve yourself, to enthrall yourself, as it were, in, the Christian life. And that takes place centrally within the context of the church. I'm not gonna belabor any further than that to really prove the priority of the local church. It's already been done in previous sermons. The last couple of weeks, I've kind of belabored that point, that practical point of the centrality of the local church in the practical lives of the Christian. But instead, what I want to do is I want to explore this concept of the one another's, what we call the one another's of the Christian life or of the Christian faith. Now, the term one another, it's used 100 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in a negative context, like in Matthew 24:10. Sometimes it's only used descriptively. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. That's John 13. So that's a description of one another. But other times it's actually used instructively. It's used instructively. And these instructive instances of the term one another are what we endearingly call the one another's of the Christian faith. And I want to look at 5 of them. They're all throughout the New Testament. There's tons of them. But I just chose 5 to look at this afternoon. But it would be a worthy word study on your own to go through and see all of the ways in which that term allelon is used, the term for one another. But to begin, let's look at the admonishment to love one another. To love one another out of John 13. John 13, turn there with me. Verses 34 and 35. This is probably the most principal one another. All right, this is everything else is going to flow from this. And it's John 13, 34 through 35. And it's where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As of recent, we've spent a good deal of time discussing what it means to love one another. But I would have us all observe here that once more, the one another is directed toward the disciples, each of whom would eventually plant churches, and they end up passing on the very same command to the members of those churches that they plant. And so some observations we can make of this passage are as follows. Number one, this is a commandment. This is a commandment. It comes to us as a law of Christ. And while he calls it new, the only reason he's calling it new is because it's issued within the context of the new covenant and is no longer encumbered by the cloudiness of the ceremonial law. So this isn't something that has just been issued for the very first time. Indeed, it was always incumbent upon God's people to love one another. But this is being given within the context of the new covenant and the new covenant life, which would ensue after the earthly ministry of Christ, namely, or more specifically, at Pentecost. Observation two, it's a command grounded. Where's it grounded? Where's the command grounded? It's grounded in the example of Christ. Because he says, love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21 along these same lines, he says, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And this is one of the predominant ways in which we follow in his steps, is by virtue of imitating his love for his people. So what does love for the saints look like? You know, in light of that Christ is our example, what does love for the saints look like? It's actually a pretty easy question to answer. It looks like Christ's love for his church. So if you can answer the question, how did Christ love his church, which the answer to that question is plastered all over the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can find out how Christ loved his church just by looking at Isaiah 53. That's how Christ loved his church. Christ loved his church, gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5. There's all sorts of places that you can go to see how Christ loved his church. So if you can answer the question, how did Christ love his church, which I think anyone who knows the gospel can answer that question, then that means you can answer the question, how should I love my church? How should I love my church? Just look to Christ. A third observation. The heartfelt obedience to this commandment, that is the true obedience, genuine obedience, a desire to obey this commandment, is one of the marks of the true Christian. It's one of the marks of the true Christian. A Christian who strives to love their church as Christ loved his bride demonstrates their status as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. Another way to say it, if they have no care to love their church, if it's totally inconsequential to them, if they have no care to love their church, if they do not demonstrate the fruits to love their church as Christ loved his bride, then there is no reason the church ought to think that they are his disciple. It's a simple fruit of being a Christian who has the Spirit of God living in them. Now, here's a practical remark. At the end of each of these one another's, or not maybe not every one of them, but at the end of most of them, I'm going to give a practical remark. What's a practical use? And this kind of brings it home to us. Our lives, we can think of prayer meeting. When we meet up for prayer meeting, what are the things that we pray for? A lot of the things that we pray for, we pray for strength, given the circumstances that we're in, given our busy schedules, you know, so our lives are full with things. Our lives are full with things. Some of them are things we can't help. Some of them are things we can help. And I'm not addressing here the things we can't help. I'm addressing the things we can help here. But our lives are full with things that we might make the mistake of placing over Christ and over his people. We might do things like idolize physical health to the exclusion of spiritual health. Physical health to the exclusion of spiritual health. I can give you an example of what that might look like. I guess the most extreme example would be, I'm going to skip church today because I'm going to go run a half marathon because it's good for my health. That might be the most extreme example, but I think a lot of this was going on throughout the pandemic. It was, I don't want to lose my physical life, so I'm not going to feed my spiritual health, my spiritual self. I'm not going to feed that. And there was a shift in priorities that we saw when the heat of the moment was turned up. We might prioritize our careers over Christian practice. This happens all the time in the West. We're a career-driven society. You can see it in the feminist movement. If a woman is to succeed, she has to have a successful career, just like a man might have. And there's no success outside of that, it is thought. And so we might prioritize our careers over our Christian practice. We might orbit a person. We might orbit an institution. We may find ourselves orbiting anything and everything that would take our attention off of Christ and His church. And this can happen with anything, brothers and sisters. It doesn't even have to be something that's bad. It doesn't even have to be something that's evil. But when you place it over Christ and His church, it becomes idolatry. So, again, we know the answer to the question, how are we to love our church? We're to love one another. We get it. We get that answer. We're to love one another, serve one another, etc., you might say. But how? The question is so clearly and vibrantly presented in the active and passive obedience of Christ. It's presented in the gospel. The answer is in the gospel. How do I love my church? Look at the gospel. Imitate the gospel. Imitate Christ, the obedience of Christ, and the love He had for His people. And that's so clearly presented in the text of Scripture that if one were to seriously ask out of ignorance, we might conclude that they've never read their Bibles. How do I love my church? Well, that's like assuming that the work of Christ is obscure and cannot be detected in the New Testament. It's all over the place. And that's your example. Do you want to know how to love one another? You look to Christ. You look to Christ and how He loved His church. Let's look at the second one another. It comes out of Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Turn there with me. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We could spend the rest of the sermon on this text right here. We could preach a mini series on this text right here. But look at verses 3 through 8. In verses 3 through 8, of the same chapter, just before the text we just read, there's this general admonition unto the right and equitable use of the spiritual gifts. Right after that, as to avoid any misconceptions, Paul begins to reinforce the main thing in verse 9, so that we're not getting distracted on the spiritual gifts. So he's going to go and reinforce the main thing starting here in verse 9, just as he does, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13. He follows the same pattern. Chapter 12, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts, so to avoid the idolatry which may ensue as desiring gifts from God, yet not God Himself. That's what we tend to do. We want the blessings, but we don't want the blessing giver. And so to ward away from that error, he takes them to the chief desire. And what is the chief desire? It's love. It's love. That's what he does. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, looking at the spiritual gifts, and then starting in 13, he begins this diatribe on love. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He follows roughly the same pattern here in Romans 12, 9 through 13. Transitioning from the gifts in Romans 12, 3 through 8, to love in verses 9 through 21. When Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, what he does is he admonishes a genuine love. In fact, it's to have an undisguised love. This is an undisguised love. How often do Christians wear the face of a kindred spirit? How often do we wear the face of a kindred spirit while their hearts think the exact opposite? Our hearts think the exact opposite. We wear the face of a kindred spirit, and we're thinking all the while the exact opposite of what our faces lead on. And it's a big show of hypocrisy. Thomas Aquinas says of this love, "Let love be without dissimulation, so that it consists not in word or outward appearance, but in a genuine affection of heart, and in efficacious works." True love is not an outward show. It's not an outward show. It's a state of the heart wherein all the affections are engaged toward what it is you say you love. If you love Christ and His church, you don't say it, you mean it. An example, my grandmother, and not until the very end, she never said, "I love you." She never said it. She never said it. Did I ever doubt that she loved me? Absolutely not. I never doubted that she loved me just because she didn't say it. Because all the earmarks, all the exemplars of love were there, and all the affections of love were there, that the fruit of her love for me was present, even though she didn't utter the words very often. The next clause in the passage is, "Abhor what is evil," which of course is an outworking of love. If you have true love, you automatically abhor what is evil, because love is pure and good and holy. True love has nothing to do with evil, hence the phrase, "cling to what is good." Our society doesn't get this. Love can love all sorts of evil things. But love is the exclusion, the opposite of evil. Cling to what is good. That is the positive outworking of love. Cling to what is good. Abhorring of evil. Clinging to what is good. That's a negative and positive outworking of love. That's in fact what true love is. It just is abhorring of evil, clinging to what is good. Thomas goes on and he notes again. He says, love is pure. Love is pure when a person does not consent to his friend in evil, but so loves him that he hates his vices. In other words, if you really love a person, you're not going to walk down the path with them into their demise. What comes next is the clause with which we have most to do in this sermon. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Now, mind you, Paul is writing to church members about their relationship with fellow church members. That's what's happening here. And there are three observations I want to make. Again, the observations are on this text here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. First, what does it mean to be kindly affectionate? Kindly affectionate describes an intimate kind of love. Thayer has it, the mutual love of parents and children. The mutual love, that's what kind of love this is. The mutual love of parents and children, also of husbands and wives. That's the word. Now what has Paul just done? He's just made the love which is to be exhibited within the local church among the saints to be the same kind of love which immediate family members have for one another. Paul is saying the kind of love you have for your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, you ought to have that kind of love, that level of affection for these fellow saints of yours. It's a high call. This is a high call. It's a call to love people who are not your biological family, people that you do not share any worldly commonalities with in most cases, people that you did not grow up with. It's a call to love those people just like you would love a son or daughter. It's a high call. You can't answer it without immense help from the Holy Spirit. It's an affectionate proneness to love. That's what this is. It's a proneness to love. Consider the love a mother has for her newborn child, a mother that just had a newborn child. This has just happened three times for us, so it's fresh. She's prone to love that child. She's prone to love that child. I've seen this. My wife, she has that love for the children that the modern world would construe as an instinctual love for my kids. It's a proneness to love those little guys and girls. And it's that kind of love. It's this proneness that we have. It's an immediacy. It's a without question kind of love. It's a lack of hesitancy to love one another. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. Observation two. Our text further specifies the nature. It further specifies the nature of this kindly affection toward the saints. What kind is it? It's a brotherly love. Philadelphia. It's not just a city in Pennsylvania. And that's why it's called the city of brotherly love, because that's a Greek word. Brotherly love. Philadelphia. We're to have a camaraderie and intimacy similar to that of a biological immediate family. That's what that means. When we call one another family, we do this all the time. I do it in my emails. We think of one another as a family. We say it all the time. That's what the local church is. We're a family in union with one another through Christ. That's not just a platitude. Or at least it shouldn't be. We're a family who's been adopted in Christ and have a sweet divine communion with one another. In some ways, the church family has a connection which runs in a more transcendental, deeper direction than that of a biological family unit. Observation three, this is one of the most foreign concepts to church life in contemporary evangelicalism today. We are to give preference to one another. Give preference to one another. What does it mean to give preference to one another? We're to prefer one another in honor. That's what the text says. Prefer one another in honor. What does it mean to give preference to one another in honor? We have the term for honor. It denotes something of a valuable price that you prioritize. It's something of a valuable price that warrants your honor. It's the outranking. It could even be construed in terms of the outranking of one person to another. The person, in this context, the person who you honor outranks other people who you could honor. The outranking of one person to another. And so we're called as Christians to give preference to the saints above all else and all others, particularly the saints we are covenanted with at our local church. These are the closest saints that we have to us, right? So we could even literally render the text, count your brothers and sisters as the highest, giving preference to them over all others in this world. That's the substance of the text. I know the world doesn't like to hear that. The world wants us to be, a welfare program, a privatized welfare program. The church is just to be poured out like a drink offering to anybody and everybody who asks for it. And that's not what Paul says here. Count your brothers and sisters as the highest in value, giving preference to them over all others in this world. They are the priority. Move on to The third one another, and this one's brief, but it's do not judge one another. Do not judge one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That's Romans 14:13. Now, for many, many years, liberal Christianity has twisted and perverted the concept of Christian judgment. So, we should look at what this means. What is judgment? And when you look at the text as a whole, what you come away with are basically two kinds of judgment that the human can engage in. And the first is righteous judgment, and the second is unrighteous judgment. Pretty simple. Righteous judgment, unrighteous judgment. Jesus forbids bad judgment. And he commands good judgment in John 7:24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge, that's an imperative, a commandment, but judge with righteous judgment. When Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore, he's forbidding unrighteous judgment, a judgment concerning things which have little to no import on the eternal lives and unity of fellow Christians. That kind of judgment. This is why Paul says in Colossians 2:16, so let no one be your judge in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. So dietary laws, feast days, the ceremonial Sabbaths, all those things have ceased under the new covenant and therefore are no longer binding upon the consciences of New Testament Christians. So don't be judged in these things. And in the case of Romans 14:13, there's bad judgment and good judgment as well. Let us not judge, krino in the Greek, one another anymore. And the context of this clause is Christian liberty. Paul's saying, in essence, let us not judge one another over these inconsequential issues. The good judgment comes in the second clause, which comes in the form of a command. But rather, or instead of judging one another, resolve, and that term for resolve is actually the same as the term krino. It's krino, which was translated earlier as judge. The term resolve is judge, so we could render it, instead of judging one another, judge this. What ought we judge instead of judging one another? Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The judgment of the Christian is confined to the terms of love. It's confined to the terms of love. If we judge, if we discern, if we're saying, no, brother, no, sister, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do this. You know, is it out of just some hardness, legalistic heart? No, it's because we love our brothers and sisters. And so what we judge and how we judge is confined by loving one another. Do not judge one another in issues that are inconsequential according to the Scriptures. Everything we do is to be construed in terms of what we believe is best for our brothers and our sisters, especially what is best for their spiritual welfare. Fourth, the fourth one another, Galatians 5:13. Turn there, Galatians 5:13. This may be one of the most striking, at least for me it was in terms of preparation, one of the most striking one another's that there are in the entire New Testament. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty against. He's kind of dealing with the same theme he was back in Romans 14. You've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, or but, through love, serve one another. This is one of the most incisive one another's, primarily because modern churches hardly, if ever, recognize the strength of this commandment. I didn't even understand the potency of this commandment until I started digging further into these words in Galatians 5:13. There are a few observations we're going to make. Number one, this comes to us from Paul's letter to the Galatians, or the church in Galatia. This letter is not primarily urging Christians to love and serve every Christian around the world. Quality love and service would be impossible if that were the case. Instead, he's urging Christians in Galatia to love and serve other Christians in Galatia, or those members of the Galatian church. Commenting on this text, John Gill says, he calls them brethren. He calls them brethren to do two things. Number one, to testify his affection to them. And number two, to put them in mind of their relation to one another, which requires mutual love. Again, it's this idea reminding them that they are a family, and the kind of love that they have for one another is the same kind of love that an immediate family might have for one another. This is a brotherhood of believers who have an intimate, close relationship with one another in Christ Jesus. Observation two, remarking on the liberty each of the brethren have in Christ, he says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. We often do things, brethren, we often do things under pretense of Christian liberty, don't we? And it is just that, it's a pretense. We do things under the pretense of Christian liberty, which actually ends up hurting the brethren. We say, no, I had a right to do that. I had a right to do that in Christ. There's no commandment against that. But then the implications of your actions go on to actually hurt your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Paul's saying here in Galatians 5:13 is, do not use your liberty for that. I mentioned in a previous sermon how we often take things like aspirations, people, the prospect of material gain, and we place those things over and above Christ and His people. And all the while, we often cite Christian liberty. We're like, well, you know, there's all sorts of things that we say. Well, this is better for me, or this is better for my family, when really it's just a desire. It doesn't come down to a necessity. It's a want, not a need. But Christian liberty cannot be used. It cannot be used as an excuse for neglecting the one another's of the Christian faith. And this is because observation three, the sharpest commandment Paul gives to believers in the book of Galatians, is probably the most countercultural in terms of American culture. Most countercultural point he makes is this: through love, serve one another. And at first glance, you take this phrase, you're like, oh, yeah, great, service. I know what that's all about. Of course, we're to serve the church. I've heard conferences on this stuff and a lot of sermons. And Christian service is real big right now, by the way, in like the parachurch ministry infrastructure. Service. Serve one another. Yeah. We like that word, service. But actually, the English translation is pretty weak. The English translation is pretty weak. It's better rendered like this. And you're not gonna see a conference that is titled along these lines. But the actual text is rendered like this: but through love, be a slave to one another. Now it's not really as attractive. Service sounded a lot better. Service is a word we're used to. It's a word we're familiar with. But, why did the Greek have to go and produce a negatively connotated word, a word we don't really like? We're Americans. We're free. We're not enslaved to anyone. But that's not what Paul says here. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. It's Ephesians 6:5. Just as a slave is to be obedient to their master, so too are Christians to be enslaved and therefore obedient to, submissive to, in service to one another. One another. It's a mutual submission. A good picture of this kind of mutual submission actually happens in marriage. And this kind of enslavement, if you will. But it's a good enslavement. This is an obligation. This is a kind of slavery we ought to love. We ought to love being bondservants of Christ and therefore bondservants of His people. But it's a very countercultural idea. And just in terms of practical use, how many contemporary Christians would honestly be able to say, I am enslaved through love to fellow members of my local church? Would honestly be able to say that? If a church was to come to a clear understanding of this doctrine, if a single church was to come to a clear understanding of this doctrine, to put it into practice, the world would have to kill it to get rid of it. It would have to kill it to get rid of it. I'm convinced that a church which consistently applies this principle of mutual and loving enslavement or service to one another would, by the grace of God, be unstoppable, unless, of course, it was stamped out by lethal force. That's why they had to kill the Christians in the first century. They weren't going anywhere. They fed them to the lions. Can you honestly call yourself slaves to your fellow members at Victory Baptist Church? bring it close to home. These aren't abstract things. These are practical. Does this one another resonate with you? Are you familiar with it? Are we familiar with it? I wasn't familiar with it until this week. I didn't know this kind of language was used. We've already seen what happens to churches. We've already seen what happened just over the last year. Just over the last year. We've already seen what has happened over the last year to some of these churches, some of which they've closed their doors. They're gone. Or in the case of individuals, they're just never coming back. They're never coming back. And a big part of it was not having this principle intact in any sort of practical, convictional manner. Not having it. And I'm telling you this, churches will not survive in the coming years when the heat starts to get turned up. Churches will not survive in the coming years if they cannot submit to one another as a matter of the highest priority. Won't make it. They won't make it. Lastly, let's look at one last one another, and that's consider. Consider one another. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. We've heard this passage a lot. This passage became really relevant last March. Not this last March, but last March. Really relevant. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's common routine. It's common in the routine religious milieu of the current age to consider one another, and we do consider one another, I think. But it's common to consider one another when we're face to face with one another for an hour or two on Sunday. But here in Hebrews 10:24, the admonishment is to consider one another presently, constantly, continuously. It's a continuous consideration we are to have with one another, not something limited to a certain time throughout the week. But as our text points out later in verse 25, the chief means of considering one another, the means, the engine behind it, what motivates our consideration is the assembly of the local body. This is the source, the oasis. This is where you come to get refueled so that you can consider one another more sufficiently. It's the local church. It's the meeting of the local church. It's the preaching of the word. It's the prayers of the saints. And what's the consideration for? What's the consideration for? It's to turn right back around and stir one another up to love and good works and to consider how we might do that. So I want to make two observations here on this point. Number one, the term for stir up actually means to incite or to irritate. Kind of doesn't sound like a nice word. They smoothed it out a little bit in the translation, but it means to incite or to irritate. We're to provoke or frustrate our fellow believers unto love and good works. Consider the environment Christians are in as we sojourn in the world. What kind of environment we're in. How prone we are to wonder. How prone we are to become spiritually lethargic and slothful. And one key benefit of the local church is that believers would be within an otherworldly context, like on the Lord's Day. We'd come out from the world and we'd come in here. This is an otherworldly context where the gospel is rightfully present, full of people willing to frustrate one another's minds for the sake of Christ. Willing to shake the scales off of each other's eyes, willing to prod one another from our spiritual slumber. We are to irritate one another to love and good works. It doesn't always look like a smile. It doesn't always look like a handshake. It can look like confrontation as iron sharpens iron. It can look like church discipline even. And all of those things are to be expressions of love. And for loving reasons. They're all good means designed to increase and enhance the love of the flock. That's what those things are there for. But they take place here. They're instituted here. Observation two. I want to suggest the manner in which we consider one another is by virtue of the assembly of ourselves. That's the instrument. It's the assembly of ourselves together. The exhortation is, consider one another. In what manner? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And by way of a practical application, there are actually two. This one is going to be directly related to this point, considering one another. But then I'm going to close with one. It's going to hopefully wrap everything up together. But this first use is, we should enjoy the opportunities of fellowship God has given us throughout the week. We should enjoy these things. They're not burdens. They shouldn't be burdens. They shouldn't be burdens. They shouldn't be considered as burdens. They should be considered as times most fitting for our souls. When we're refreshed, when we're refueled by the grace of God, taught, preached, administered the ordinances. The Lord's Day is a grace. It's a grace to weary saints who travel on the way to glory. It's a grace. It's an oasis for weary pilgrims. And in the interest of considering one another, we must never neglect it. Never neglect the assembly for unnecessary or worldly reasons. Unnecessary or worldly reasons. And that's not because there's some legalistic demand that you be there or be here. It's because your soul needs it. Your soul needs it. We need this. That's why God has given it to us. God doesn't need it. He's instituted it for our good. It's our reasonable service as Christians to gather together in order to push one another further into holiness. To push one another further into holiness. That's the business of the local church. And now to conclude with one final practical remark. All of these one another's, all of them fit together in a nice unity, I think. If you were to study them to their ends, you would see that they're all engaged with one another and intertwined. You can't practice one without the other. How do we consider, for example, how do we consider one another as we're commanded to do if we're not enslaved to one another, if we're not obligated to one another? There's no moral or ethical obligation to one another. How do we consider one another? And how can the vibrancy of Christian affection come to pass among one another if not for our love for one another? And how can we assemble with one another if we bite and devour one another, contrary to the commandment not to judge one another over inconsequential things? How can we come together in any sort of unity? Be like the church in Corinth, Paul's first letter, biting and devouring each other. How can we give preference to one another if we're constantly going about our lives not giving preference to one another? The more and more I spend time in the Scriptures, I realize how foreign really they are to our perceived view of what Christian religion is in this country. These are foreign to us. The things that Paul, like, we can't practice some of these things. It would be almost impossible. This whole idea of being enslaved to one another, I mean, these things just do not resonate well with the modern mind. How can we give preference to one another for constantly? And so, you know, you're thinking about the mindset of the typical American Christian. They'll come to church on Sunday and they'll be like, oh, we love you and we have such a good time with you and this is the greatest day of the week. The Lord's Day is the greatest day of the week. But then they turn around and they give preference to other things. And the whole time they're saying out of one side of their mouth, oh, I give preference to you. This is the greatest day of the week. You're my brother and sister in Christ. And they turn right around and give preference to something else. That's just the way. We're one big paradox oftentimes. So the question is, do you give preference to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And if the answer is yes, if you're sitting there and you're saying, obviously, yes, I do, well, then let the fruits show it. Let the fruits show it. These one another's, I just want to end on this. These are not burdens. These are not things to want to run away from or escape from. These are actually gifts. These are gifts. These are gifts given by Christ. They're brought about by the Holy Spirit. They're not possible. We can't obey them. We can't engage them if not for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, as we close, consider that these one another's, which characterize the Christian life, cannot be separated from the work of Christ. That is, they cannot be separated from the gospel. We've seen that the example, how do we love one another? It comes directly from the gospel. In fact, the gospel is the answer. Christ purchased these people you are enslaved to. He purchased your fellow brothers and sisters. He shed his own blood for them. How could we treat each other with such flippancy? Christ shed his blood for these people. And I'm preaching to myself. Christ purchased and renewed. He purchased the renewed affections that he's given us in regeneration and conversion. He's purchased the desires which go into making the observance of these one another's even possible. He's purchased all of that. That's all part of what he has merited on the cross. And to neglect one another, to downplay your responsibility to one another, is to downplay the very work of Christ. It's to do nothing less than question or even deny the wisdom of God. It's to suggest that something God gave you for your own spiritual welfare is something you do not need. In other words, your Heavenly Father does not know what you need. These one another's are for your edification. They're for your good. So for the building up of the church, the growing up into the one man in Jesus Christ, that's all what these are for and go into. They're all expressions of the love of Christ. These are outworkings, practical outworkings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this beautiful day, the day that you have made, we pray that you would give us resolve, wake our sleepy souls up to the treasure we have in the gospel and in the gospel society. And we pray that you would help us to stir one another up to love and good works, that it would be genuine, not fabricated. It's something that is growing up out of our hearts that have been changed by your grace, administered by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to meditate on your word, that we would know all the more the nature of the one another's and of true Christian service, which Paul calls our reasonable service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.